I wonder how many of you love a good courtroom drama. Hollywood believes that we do. Remember those small claims court reality shows? Maybe you cut your teeth on People's Court. I remember watching Judge Wapner. I think today it's Judge Judy and Judge Joe Brown. And the People's Court that remains quite popular. When I was a youngster, I remember I landed a job, and it was on the night shift. So I had to crawl in to my bed early in the morning. My goal was to get to sleep as fast as I could so that I might awake in the mid-afternoon, enjoy some daylight, and have a social life at nighttime. But I found it really hard to get to sleep. Had been working all through the night. I guess my system was all revved up. So what I discovered is that if I was to watch that TV courtroom drama, Perry Mason, I could easily fall asleep. And it was in the black and white, it was syndicated, but that was the only thing that was helpful for me. And so even to this very day, I can bring to mind, well, the first 15 minutes of an episode, just laying down the foundation for the case, you know? And there's Raymond Burr as Perry Mason. Think of all the movies, Body of Evidence, Beyond a Reasonable Doubt, The Accused, Rules of Engagement, The Verdict, The Whole Truth, Trial by Jury, Guilty as Sin, Conviction, A Civil Action, Class Action, and you can think of all the novels like To Kill a Mockingbird or The Client or The Pelican Brief, Presumed Innocent, all of which were turned into movies. And of course, in the real world, I've talked to some of you and I know that you've actually sat in the witness chair to testify at a court proceeding. In our verses today for consideration, it's easy to imagine a courtroom scene. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 12, as we continue to make our way through 1 John, we're almost done now. We're just looking at these seven verses. Some form of the Greek word martus, translated to testify or testimony, shows up no less than 10 times. John is calling to the witness stand three witnesses plus one. Four witnesses who will testify to the fact that the man Jesus is the Son of God who gives the gift of eternal life to all who believe in him. And these four witnesses, they have complementary perspectives. They build a comprehensive and a powerful case for the verdict that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Listen for those three plus one witnesses now as we read from God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at the 6th verse through the 12th. This is God's Word. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Blessed be the name of the Lord for his word. The Apostle John, he's writing his little letter or his little poetic sermon to a greenhorn group of first century Christians, and they were experiencing a lot of conflicting testimonies about Jesus in their midst. There were these different voices that were saying different things, and some were dissenters in their midst, and they actually left and they went out from among them, according to chapter 2. But John knows, according to verse 13, that a Christian's assurance of eternal salvation hangs on getting Jesus right. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John's answering the Jesus question in our passage today. Why should we believe in the Son of God? And so let me start off very simply. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God today? Now, before you say, yes, I know what this is all about, I know where this is going, so let me just catch up on my sleep that I didn't get last night. Do you give assent to? Do you trust? Do you know? Do you cherish? Do you believe in the Son of the living God? Or to put a little more meat on it, do you believe that the historical man Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is the unique Son of God and the only name in heaven and on earth whereby you must be saved from your own personal sins? Do you believe in the Son of God? You know, there are many witnesses outside of the Bible. I'm talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about anti-Christian sources. There are many witnesses who testify to Jesus in the following ways. They testify to Jesus' virtue and wisdom, his family members, his reputation to perform miracles, his crucifixion during the rule of Tiberius Caesar under the Roman procurator Pilate, the midday darkness, an eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and multiple number of earthquakes at the time of his crucifixion, testimony to a fast-growing number of Jewish and Gentile disciples of Christ, reports of his resurrection 3 days after his crucifixion, and his followers' willingness to suffer and die for their beliefs. And in addition to that, I wanted to point out one particular testimony. I was reading from Pliny the Younger, Book 10, Letter 96. He was a first century lawyer and magistrate of Rome. He's not a Christian by any means, but he sent his intel to the Emperor Trajan. He had been interrogating Christians, and now he's writing to the emperor, and this is how he's testifying. He says, the Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a God. From the beginning, Christians believed in Jesus as deity, as the unique Son of God. And don't forget that the earliest Christians were Jews. That meant that they were hardcore monotheists. And it was blasphemy to ascribe deity to any human being. It could attract stoning, capital punishment. Nevertheless, from the beginning, Christians, even Jewish Christians, worship Jesus as God, and outsiders like Pliny the Younger, they knew it and they reported it. Sometimes today people think that belief or faith in Jesus Christ is really, after all, blind faith. Not that our culture is disenamored with belief. I think it's rather trendy today to use the slogan believe. People like to demand you about the term belief. I notice that you can drop by a Hallmark gift shop and you can pick up a piece of what is called believe art. There are believe art prints. There's believe wall art. There's believe knickknacks. So you can get a ceramic plaque that says believe, written in beautiful calligraphy. You can get a carved wooden plaque that says, don't be afraid, only believe. You can get a throw pillow with a beautiful floral design on it, and then right in the center is the word believe. I've seen a collage of pictures with associated single words like home and garden and family and relax and believe. Beautiful pieces of art in their own right. But forgive me, because when I see the naked word believe, I'm asking the question, believe in what? Transitive verbs, they take an object. What are we talking about here? You have to have faith in what? You have to have faith in faith? I mean, you have to have faith in what you hope things will turn out to be? Wishful feelings? Positive possibilities? Magic? Angels? Yourself? What? But faith in Jesus is not a blind faith without evidence. In the Bible, there's nothing to suggest that we believe in Jesus apart from evidence, let alone contrary to evidence. In fact, we believe based on testimony. You ever wondered, stop to think to yourself, how on earth do we actually know any facts? How do we actually know the facts of history? How do we really know what we do know? We largely rely on historical sources, don't we? We know what we know based on testimony. You know, there's an eyewitness account, and somebody says, I was there and I saw it, and so somebody wrote it down. It becomes a piece of documentary evidence, an official record, and if there are many witnesses that can corroborate the same account or the same story, that's even better. That's how we know things that have happened in the past. In the past when we weren't there. So John is saying, I'm asking you to believe in the Son of God, but I'm not asking you to believe blindly apart from evidences. Instead, he calls to the witness stand 3 + 1 to sit down and testify to the Son of God. The Old Testament called for 2 or 3 witnesses in a court of law. And so he calls to the stand the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit before he ushers in his star witness. So let's look at these witnesses this morning and let's unpack it. Witnesses number 1 and 2 are Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion. Look at verse 6. It says this. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. In verse 6, some think that John's referring to the sacraments, the ordinances of water for Christian baptism and blood for communion. But there's nothing explicit about the ordinances here in 1 John. And it would make parallel sense to refer to water and wine to symbolize baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's strange to refer to communion as the blood, because blood is not the sign, but it's the thing signified. Others think that water and blood is a reference to the piercing of Jesus' side in John 19. Remember, it's only John that does make reference to the fact that on the cross, when Jesus had bowed and given up his spirit, he was pierced in the side with a Roman spear. And what came out? John says, a flow of blood and water. So maybe John means to say that blood and water testify. But that would make strange the language in 1 John 5:6 that Jesus came by water and blood. Plus, John 19 has the opposite order, water and blood, instead of blood and water. So many commentators think, and I agree, that water and blood are references to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, which bookend his ministry career. His ministry becomes a massive sign of voices testifying to his veracity as the Son of God. He came, that is, he was revealed to us with attestation, both at his baptism and at his death, both in the River Jordan and on the hill that was called Golgotha. John seems to be refuting this contemporary voice that said that Christ, the divine spirit, descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then stayed with him temporarily before abandoning him at his crucifixion. This thinking was circulating in John's day, but John says, no, there's nothing like that at all. He came as the Son of God from the get-go, and this was witnessed at his baptism in the Jordan River. He came by water. So let me show you what I mean from Matthew chapter 3. Check it out. Matthew chapter 3. I'm looking at verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3:13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That is, by John the baptizer. It's a different John from the author of 1 John. Verse 14, but John tried to deter him, that is to say, talk him out of it, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. In other words, he gave in. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so Jesus, the Son of God, came by water. At his baptism, there is a voice from God the Father speaking from heaven to proclaim that this is the Son of God. Now, what do we find at his death? Flip forward in Matthew's gospel now to close to the end, Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50 to 54, we see a similar display of divine confirmation at Mount Calvary. In verse 50, we read this, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So upon his death, what happens here? Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, came by blood. And just as he came by water in his baptism, so right here at his death, there's a divine testimony to his identity. Because it's not typical when you see a thick curtain miraculously ripped right in two from the top to its bottom. It's not normal for darkness to engulf the land as it's recorded in verse 45. It's not normal for massive earthquakes, multiple earthquakes, and rocks splitting and the opening up and dead people coming out of their tombs and walking around the city. All of that was signifying what the centurion concluded: surely he was the Son of God. I remember back in February when there was a house explosion in Caledon Village. And I found out about it because Jan was text messaging with Phyllis. We were on holidays. So Jan says to me, "Whoa, Don and Phyllis, they could feel the tremor over here on the church property." And my first reaction was, "Oh, come on." Because I didn't know what was going on. I had no news reports, and it just sounded unbelievable to me. And she said, "Well, Phyllis said so." Okay. Well, I trust Phyllis, so it's her testimony. It's got to be true. That was a freakish experience. You don't forget that very quickly if that happens to you. And so you can imagine that for all who were there, including the many women who are mentioned in verse 55, these were noticeable can't-miss signs. Truly, this was the Son of God. Testimony by water, testimony by blood. And then thirdly, testimony by the Spirit. It's mentioned three times in verses 6 through 8. John calls to the stand the Holy Spirit to testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And why does the Spirit testify? Look at what the text says in verse 6. Because the Spirit is the truth. What a precious commodity. What a precious attribute. Truth. This year, an HBO documentary was released called Leaving Neverland. Perhaps you've heard about it. Focuses on the testimonies of two men, Wade Robson and James Safechuck. They alleged that they were sexually abused over an extended period of time by the late pop, king of pop, Michael Jackson. Wow, did it ever receive a backlash by Michael Jackson's fans? Because both of those men, they had previously testified under oath in a court of law in defense of Michael Jackson. So now, regardless of the reasons and regardless of the background of what's going on there, and I don't think anyone really knows, either they weren't telling the truth back in 2005 or they're not telling the truth now. Truth be told, we have the ninth commandment in the Old Testament: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Because we as a people on this planet are prone to lie. We lie to others and we lie to ourselves. And we tend to honor anyone who has a testimony that's reliable and can approximate utter honesty. But this text, look what's telling us here. It's telling us that we can absolutely trust the Holy Spirit's testimony because verse 6, the Spirit is the truth. Not just that He tells the truth, but He always does because He, by nature, is the truth. This is a divine attribute. It's an essential attribute of the Spirit. So Jesus said the exact same thing in John 15:26, when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. How does the Spirit testify about Jesus? In two ways, basically, both objectively and subjectively. Because in John 16:13, Jesus says, "I need to go away, but I'm going to send the Spirit of truth. He will lead and He will guard you, disciples of mine, into all truth." So objective revelation was written down in Scripture so that we'd have what we need for the fullness and the finality of the Spirit's revelation about Jesus. Which, by the way, reminds you that if you have a red letter Bible, that those words that are written in red ink are just as special as those words that are written in black ink, because all of them came from the Spirit of Truth, who objectively revealed to us the person of Jesus. So the Spirit bears witness. But it's not just an objective witness that's written down and transmitted to us in our holy Bibles. It's also a subjective witness written inside the believer's heart. And John alludes to that subjective, internal witness in verse 10. Check it out. Look at it carefully. The NIV is not helpful. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. That's certainly the result, acceptance. But literally, the one who believes, or whoever believes in the Son of God, has the testimony in himself. That's what John's saying. Not speaking about objective testimony outside of oneself, like the sacred scriptures, but instead talking about a testimony of the Holy Spirit within oneself. And that brings to mind what Paul says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our small s spirit that we are the children of God. There's an internal pulpit in your heart. The Spirit communicates to you. If you gain a flash of settled assurance that suddenly just forces the dissolution of all your doubt at this moment, and you have this great conviction, yes, Jesus is my God and Savior, and He is my God and Savior, come hell or high water. It's because the Spirit Himself has communicated to your spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. If you've been on the ragged edge of life lately, but you draw near to God with a heart of full assurance of who Jesus is and what He has done for you, it's because the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. How do you explain eagerness and excitement to read God's Word? How do you explain crisp clarification of God's Word? Something clicks, and you know, the lights go on. You've read that hundreds of times before. You've never seen that before, though, and now you're seeing it. How do you explain that? How do you explain standing up under the weight of that temptation for that sin once more, but this time you don't fall and collapse and cave in underneath its weight? It's the inner testifying of the Holy Spirit. I think I mentioned, perhaps it was last Sunday, that right now we have a robin's nest at the top of the little pillar underneath our porch. It's been there for a couple weeks. So Jan got out a stepladder and has kind of placed the stepladder there, and she's gone up and taken a snapshot, and we can tell that there are four blue eggs inside. And I've been looking out the front door window as I go up stairs, they come downstairs. Yeah, that robin, that mother robin is just sitting there. Sometimes it looks right at me, almost daring me to come out. We try not to use the front porch right now if we can help it. Well, yesterday my granddaughter came over. So Ayla was hoisted up to take a peek. What do you see, Ayla? Birdies. No, Ayla, what do you see inside that nest there? Birdies. Oh, so up goes the camera. Sure enough, two of those eggs have hatched. And you got these little tufts of, it looks like pink insulation or something. The birds are hatching. Now, over the course of these weeks, as I've just been watching what's happening in my front porch, the front porch of my life, I've been thinking to myself, that mother robin's love for her little babies, that unflagging faithfulness and commitment to love, stand by her little eggs, the little hatchlings, with resilience. It reminds me of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God testifies with my spirit internally by shining the light on my Savior to reassure me. Is that some kind of an auto-suggestion that I came up with? Did it really originate with me, just kind of out of the... No, I don't believe that for a second. I believe it's the Holy Spirit within me who's saying, I'm going to exploit this. I'm going to capitalize this for my little son, my little child. I'm going to reinforce and reassure him that I love him with an everlasting love, and I will never let him go. So John says in verses 7 and 8, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Remember at Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin, they brought false witnesses and they couldn't agree. But these three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, they're all saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus is the Lord and the giver of life. He is the Savior, sanctifier of sinners. Now, there's one more witness. In a court case, at least on TV, there's someone who makes all the difference, and he is the star witness. Once that star witness enters, then the room just, you know, descends into a hush. And usually the star witness is saved for last. Everybody has their say, and then out he walks. Game, set, match. The case is now over. Who's the star witness in this passage? Who's the highest authority in the history of the world? Who's on top of the org chart of the universe? In verses 9 and 10, John makes it clear that God the Father is that star witness. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's a testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. You notice in verse 9 how John argues from the lesser to the greater when he calls God the Father to the witness stand. Verse 9, it begins this way. We accept human testimony. Well, it's true, isn't it? We do. We do it all the time. You'll accept human testimony 100 times today. You'll believe things about people. You know, you'll believe that when a person puts a turn signal on, he's going to be turning that way. You believe when you sit down for a meal at a restaurant, let's say, that you're not going to get poisonous food, right? If you look at in a dictionary, or if you look into an encyclopedia or a history book, you believe you're going to get the facts. You believe human testimony all the time. But the rest of verse 9 says, but God's testimony is greater. Why? Precisely because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Human testimony is fallible. Whereas just the other day, someone had their blinker on left, and I got up behind, and then he went right. But God the Father's testimony is always infallible. John's saying the water testifies, the blood testifies, the Holy Spirit testifies. All three agree as evidences of divine attestation. And beware, because to reject Jesus as God's Son is equivalent to charging the star witness, God the Father, with perjury. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, the text says, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. God the Father, he's not asking you to believe in Jesus apart from any evidence. He's saying, here are three witnesses, starting with my voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now maybe you say, well, how do we know that that really happened? How? Well, it was a public event. It wasn't like Jesus was baptized in somebody's private bathtub. This is outdoors. It's in a river. It's out in the open air. Mark chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptizer. There were droves of people. Anyone could have said in the aftermath, well, I was there, you know, and those Christians are nuts. There was no voice. There was no dove-like thing coming down. But it happened. And even more so, the crucifixion didn't happen in a corner. Rocks splitting open and dead people coming back to life and darkness in the sky and earthquakes on the land. If it was all fabricated, anybody could have stopped the Christian religion right in its tracks by saying, look, you guys are making stuff up. This never happened. It's a complete fabrication. Don't forget that on that very first Good Friday when Jesus was crucified, it was the feast of the Passover, and you had pilgrims from Galilee and Judea all over the place streaming into Jerusalem. The place was crammed with people. Surely one of them would have gone back and said, that's absolute nonsense. But it did happen. The voice did speak audibly. The earthquake rumbled and people felt the shaking and so on. And the centurion, this hardened Roman soldier, he declared in a moment of innocence, surely he was the Son of God. Maybe this morning you've been hearing the Spirit's testimony. Maybe over the course of this sermon series, you've been sensing a stirring within you, an internal stirring within your own heart with regards to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Maybe you're a student here and you've been to church before. You've been to church many times and your mom and dad have introduced you to Jesus and Sunday school teachers have taught you. And maybe you've been to youth group and you've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. You've been confronted with the person of Jesus, but recently you've been thinking to yourself, I believe this is really true. Even though this is like 2,000 years ago and we're reading about this, I believe this with all my heart. And I'm deciding to follow Jesus, not just today and next week, but for the rest of my life. There's no turning back for me. Maybe you're relatively new to this country or maybe relatively new to our church. Maybe you've been here for many years. You've just been kind of here quietly and just always around. And people have thought you've known more than you actually did. But now, within your heart, there's something stirring. You sense it. Something inside you telling you that this is true. Someone within you is declaring to you, preaching to you, communicating to you that you can trust this testimony. And you realize that you need to genuinely place your faith in Jesus as your Savior or fully place your trust in Jesus, the Son of God, and get baptized. It was good enough for Jesus. He got baptized for you. And why aren't you obedient to Him and getting baptized for Him? Maybe this morning you can't quite explain it, but you know that there's a voice inside you and it's telling you that everything's making sense, that this Son of God, this doctrine of the Apostle John in 1 John, it fits. It's gnawing at me and I can't escape this Jesus. He was not merely a good man. He is the God-man. He is the one mediator between me and God. And I can't make it. I can't achieve my salvation. I need a Savior, a perfect Savior who has lived the perfect life that I could ever live and has laid down His life in perfect sacrifice in a way that I could never lay it down, and who rose from the dead to seal my pardon. I need that forgiveness. You see what hangs in the balance this morning? Look at verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God, if you do not possess the Son of God, you do not have spiritual life. You're not alive to God, and you have not received the gift of eternal life. Do you have Him? Is He yours? Is He your possession? Do you believe in the Son of God? That's why faith in Jesus is such a big deal. Faith is to know what is true, to assent to what is true, to put your trust in what is true, and to cherish what is true. Do you believe that Jesus is a man? Do you believe that Jesus is the God-man? Do you believe that he is the unique, the one and only Son of God who can save you from your sins today? If you but pray by faith and confess yourself as a sinner who needs salvation. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray together.